How about now?
Whew, I like that. All right, let's start that again. Who can tell me what Advent's about? Anybody have any ideas? Prepare the way. Okay. That's kind of descriptive. Basically, what does it mean? One word. Huh? Coming. Coming. Fancy Greek root word parousia. It's the concept of somebody that's coming, but also the anticipation in the heart of the person who's waiting for that person. All of that wrapped up in Advent. I want to talk to you about John the Baptizer, and I hope this hits home for you, because it really hit home for me. The first thing I want to do is talk about silence. Have you ever been in a fight with somebody that you loved? What, am I stupid? Of course you have. Of course I have. Have you ever had a period or a season of silence, like a broken relationship with the person that you really loved? And that period of silence, the season of silence, was just very painful. There's no communication. Your heart is longing for some kind of reconciliation, some kind of return of intimacy with this person. Happens with me all the time. The silence part of it. At least that's the way I respond to things. In a relationship, if things aren't going well and if there's a conflict, I tend to back off and give it some space to let things cool out. And as I was thinking about this, John the Baptizer and the whole season of Advent is really one about silence. And it's one about silence. There's no silence back there. And those are my kids, I think, too. That was especially funny, I have to say. I didn't even try that one. Advent is a time, really, of a silence. That's the way I see it. But not silence alone. It's a time of silence being broken in by a voice. And anyone who spent any time at all trying to read through Scripture and try to understand the Bible, one of the basic things that you'll come to find is that from the period of the Old Testament to the time when Jesus came, 400 years of silence from God. We're talking about the nation of Israel, a people who were called out specifically by God to receive His grace. And for 400 years, imagine, not overnight when you're not talking to the person you love, or maybe that goes on for a little longer, several days, several weeks, for some, several months, but 400 years. You got to get a sense of God's people having a real sense that they've been abandoned by God. 400 years of silence. No prophet comes to speak on behalf of God. Nobody proclaims the word of God. The people feel like they're orphans and they've been thrown away, and they're no longer objects of God's mercy and His love and His grace. And so you got to kind of get a sense of that, get into the heart of the people of God at that time, and also reflect upon your own life. There have probably been periods of time where you wondered, where is God? Where is God in my life? We've all probably felt God being silent to us, not speaking, no presence, no intimacy, without hope and without God in the world. I think all of us at one time have felt that way. So I say that just to help get us into some of the emotions of God's people and not hearing from God for such a long time. John the Baptizer. I want to talk about John the Baptizer. He is the person God used to break the silence. 400 years of silence. When I first became a Christian, I was kind of confused because I wasn't sure who all these Johns were. John the Baptizer, John the Gospel writer. Who are these people? And, you know, even today I've come to realize that a lot of people really don't understand who John the Baptizer is. And if you get a sense of who he is, we really don't understand his importance or the way he can really connect with us today. when you go home, when you go to sleep, when you wake again in the morning? How does John the Baptizer really hit home for you and for me? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. God breaks the silence with this guy, John the Baptizer. And I want to do this. I want to simply compress all the Gospels and just give you a little bit of a summary of the life of John the Baptizer. He was born into a priestly family, Zacharias the priest, and his mother Elizabeth from another priestly line. And a very pious family. And Zacharias is he's serving in the temple, and he has this visitation with the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel starts to talk to Zacharias about the son that his wife is going to have, even though she's advanced in years. Now, if you've ever seen an 80-year-old pregnant woman, you know, that's a sight to behold. It doesn't happen very often. And Zacharias, when he's, I don't know, maybe it does in Japan. I don't know. A lot of strange things happen in other parts of the world. But the angel Gabriel, come on, connect with me a little bit here. The angel comes to Zacharias. He's serving in the temple, and he has this visitation from this glorious creature sent from God to give some message about what's going to happen in his life. And so the angel says, Zacharias, you're going to have a son, even though your wife is advanced in years. And he didn't believe. For whatever reason, he didn't believe. And what the angel did is struck him dumb. And so he wasn't able to say anything for 9 months. And his wife Elizabeth is thrilled that she has this child at such an old age. And all that we really know about the John the Baptizer is that he was born. There's a lot in the Gospels, early on in most of the Gospels, about John the Baptizer and his birth. And we hear really nothing about him growing up, except that he grew up in the wilderness. He grew up in the wilderness. He was raised by his parents, and probably at a young age, he went out into the Judean wilderness, and he just was a woodsman. He was a Grizzly Adams type of fellow. And I think it's kind of funny that God would use a guy like this to break 400 years of silence. Can you just picture John the Baptizer living out in the woods? Probably has a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. He, I'm sure, had a great understanding about who he is under God and what his role is. And he's just simply waiting for the time to come out and begin his ministry. And that's where we pick up from the gospel. You'll see it on the screen behind me. We're going to be looking specifically at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And I'm just going to read those verses, and I'd ask you to follow along. I'm going to make some comments along the way. But whenever you see the word John or hear me say it, think of a guy who is like one of those crazed homeless people that you see living out under the bridge. You know, the guy, he smells. I've had a lot of contact, and I've got a relationship with a number of homeless people. And one thing that you'll find is when you don't take a shower for a couple of days, you know, you start to smell. And if you're out in the woods for a long time, and I've done that in trips to Canada, you really get raspy, dirt all over. You know, my hair, even though it's straight, it becomes an afro. And, you know, you get this crazed look in your eyes when you're living out on your own for a while. And that's John the Baptizer. God breaks the silence, 400 years of silence, and he breaks it with a guy who really, most everybody thought, was a crazed, freakish lunatic. So you got to get the hang of that. And we pick up the story here, verse 19. The gospel records this way. Now, this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. In verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. And he said, I am not the Christ. We have to pause here for a moment. The religious people, the Sanhedrin, the elite religious people of Jesus' day, they get word that this baptizer is starting to begin some kind of teaching, preaching, and baptizing ministry. And they're the authorities, and they send out a delegation to find out from John what he's doing. What are you doing, John? You're not going about this you're not going about this the right way. You're not schooled in the Torah. You're not ordained. You don't follow church order. You're crazy. What are you doing, basically? That's what they're asking him. And he goes on and says this. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? All that we know about John the Baptizer is that he grew up out in the wilderness. And I don't know if you've ever put together a resume. They say that you should structure your resume in a certain way, you know, put your name at the top, put contact information. There's nothing worse than a resume and no way to get a hold of the person. There's a section for qualifications. There's a section there for education. And I just think of what John the Baptizer's resume might have looked like, especially when he presented it to the Jewish leaders of his day. Think of it, qualifications. He was schooled in the Judean wilderness school of the Torah. And his course of study was, backpacking for Jesus. You know, I mean, what are his qualifications? That he served in a synagogue for several years and that he was ordained by the Presbyterian Church? There's nothing. There's nothing. And I think it's really interesting that God would use a man like this to break the silence and to prepare the way and to usher in the kingdom of God in such a marvelous way during this period. And it goes on, verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. He says, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. And I want to pause there for a moment. In Jesus' day, when kings would travel, you got to understand this, when kings would travel, they didn't have highways. There was no I-10. There was no speedway. There was nothing like that. In the Roman Empire, there, of course, they were making roads, but when a king would travel and come into a city, what they would do is they'd send out a work crew that would prepare the way. They would move the rocks, pull out the stumps, knock down the cacti, and they would prepare a literal road for the king to come down on. And John the Baptizer, of course, is drawing off of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He's saying, I'm that person. You know, when God left his people in silence for 400 years, it wasn't without a bunch of promises. God said, I'm going to send somebody who's going to be a forerunner, somebody who's going to let you know that I'm about to arrive when I come. And that person is John the Baptizer. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight a way for the Lord. I love what comes next because the delegation that the Sanhedrin had sent out, they had processed the baptizer just a little bit, but the Pharisees, of course, they weren't exactly thrilled with the answer. And so they want to probe the baptizer a little bit more, and they say this. The Pharisees, who had been sent as well, question him, and they ask this, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you don't know. He's the one who comes after me. The thongs of the sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I like John because he's got a following at this point. You know, his preaching ministry is taking off. I don't know if you realize that John the Baptizer was poking people in the eyeball. Basically, he was confronting people in their sin. That was his main ministry. And remember Herod, who took his brother's wife? He thought, hey, my brother's wife is pretty good looking, and frankly, I'd like to sleep with her. And so he took her as his wife, and everybody knew about it. Nobody would say anything, and the baptizer's the only one who would call the great King Herod on his sin. And his wife didn't like being exposed. And yet, John the Baptizer, he didn't let all of this go to his head. It's a marvelous sense of humility as he's carrying out his ministry. And the people respected him. The Gospels say that Herod feared the people on the one hand, but knew that John the Baptizer was a just man. He knew that there's something different about the baptizer, and he didn't want to put away with him, although his wife did. And in the end, what happens to John the Baptizer? He's preaching and teaching and gearing the people up for the coming of Jesus. He's doing that for about a year. And then down in the prison, after a great party and a striptease by Herod's wife's daughter, Herod does the guy thing. He starts thinking with, well, I better pause there. He just, take my word for it, he does a guy thing, promises half the kingdom. Maybe you know the story. And next thing you know, John the Baptist's head comes out on the platter. I mean, it's a brutal ending to a short ministry. But yet, for the time being, the guy had a huge following. He had a lot of influence among people in political, religious, and military circles. And yet he says, he's the one who comes after me. The thongs of the sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I like what happens next, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." I want to say a few words about that. A number of years ago, I was studying in Israel, and the whole issue of the Lamb of God, the sacrificial system, really came alive to me, because we went up to Samaria, a place just north of Jerusalem. And I'll spare all the details there, but what they still do today, if you can believe this or not, they still sacrifice in large-scale lambs. And they not only sacrifice these lambs, but they take out all the guts and they burn them on grates. And it's just a horrific scene, and the smell of blood and guts and butcher is all around. And the fact is, they still carry this out. And that helped me to realize that in Jerusalem, when they carried out those same sacrifices, it was a bloody mess. A bloody mess. Imagine taking an animal without spot, without blemish, carrying it safely into the temple, and safely putting it up on the altar and taking a knife and cutting its throat. And then letting the blood drip down into a little ravine and out the back of the altar. And then to take the knife and cut the belly and take out all, as the Bible says, the entrails, the guts. It's a very bloody affair. And it really, I think, when the people were standing there watching this happen and recognizing that worship was taking place, they got the sense, and I get the sense thinking about it, that sacrifice and forgiveness comes at a high cost. A high cost. And this is just a picture, because the blood of an animal can never take away sin, the Bible says. And so it's pointing to somebody else, something greater. And here, John the Baptizer recognizes that he's the one. He's the voice. He's only a voice calling in the wilderness. And he's saying, it's not about me. I'm preparing the way. I'm calling you to repent. I'm urging you to deal with the darkness inside of yourself. That's what John is saying. Basically, he's allowing himself to diminish so that Jesus could be seen by all the people, because he's the one. He's the only one who can take away sin. He's the only one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A little bit later than verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John the Baptizer. I want to draw some implications from the life of John the Baptizer, but I want to first just mention this to you. Then what we're going to do is, how are we doing for time? We got plenty of time. So I want to show a brief movie clip, 7-8 minutes, and then what I'm going to do is spend, 7-10 minutes drawing some implications. But think about what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel about John the Baptizer. Because after all, think about John the Baptizer. His life, his ministry was very short, very brief. And Jesus, speaking of him, says this, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptizer." Think of that. There has not risen one greater than John the Baptizer. I want to speak to that after this movie clip. If you want to roll that, Julie.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light so that all should hear the message and believe. He himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light, a light that comes into the world and shines on all people. In the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father. The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him.
"This is the one I was talking about when I said, he comes after me. But he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.
Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent some priests and Levites to John.
Who are you?
John did not refuse to answer, but spoke out openly and clearly.
I am not the Messiah.
Who are you then?
Are you Elijah?
No, I'm not.
Are you the prophet?
No.
Then tell us who you are.
We have to take an answer back to those who sent us.
What do you say about yourself?
John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah.
I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert.
Make a straight path for the Lord to travel!
The messengers who had been sent by the Pharisees then asked John,
If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?
I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I am not good enough even to untie his sandals.
All this happened in Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him.
That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was talking about when I said, A man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born. I did not know who he would be, but I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel.
And John gave this testimony.
I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, You will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen it, and I tell you that he is the Son of God.
The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus walking by.
There is the Lamb of God.
The two disciples heard him say this and went with Jesus.
I think that guy looked pretty much like John the Baptist really looked like, except the movies clean it up. I'm sure that he had grasshopper legs in his teeth, something like that. Right, locust and well, honey? I've been thinking about how does Advent, how does John the Baptizer, how does the man, his mission, his message, how does that hit home to us right now? I have some suggestions. I'm sure there are a lot of different answers that we could give, and I'd like to ask you some questions about that after a few minutes. But the first one that comes to my mind is really found in verse 27. He says, he's the one who comes after me. The thongs of the sandals I'm not worthy to untie. In a huge sense, John the Baptizer, I think, is emulates true humility. He's a guy who had a lot of influence, a guy who could have said, I'm not gonna let myself decrease after all. I'm not going to let Jesus increase. I want to take all this for myself. And yet he doesn't do that. He lets Jesus be who he is, and he offers himself. He offers himself that others might see Jesus, the only one who can take away their sin and to deal with them in their dirty darkness. And that's one thing I like about John the Baptizer. Another thing that I like about John the Baptizer, I draw from verse 23. He says, I'm the voice of the one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. And when you look at the gospel accounts, John the Baptizer is a lover. He loves people. It's evident. I'll give you the opposite of that. I don't know. Several years ago, I was in Wisconsin. We were going to the Wisconsin Dells. Ever hear that? And we were staying. I see some smiles. It's a cool place. Take a lot of money, though. lots of money involved in that one. But we were staying in a town outside the Wisconsin Dells, and I remember we came out of our hotel and we were driving into this place. It's like a tourism place, very beautiful, lots of things to do. And I remember we were pulling out of the city, and I saw this, I guess it looked like a family, and they're all holding these signs. And the signs said, God hates homos. God hates homos. And a number of other signs like homos are going to hell and all of those kind of things. And I thought, that's pretty effective evangelism there. pretty effective. And it struck me because I thought they're pointing out one kind of sin in particular. They're not dealing with all the other ones. And I thought to myself, that makes me angry. And the reason it makes me angry is because people who are driving by are looking at that and thinking, oh, this looks like a pretty understanding, pretty grace-filled God. I think I'd like to follow him. Is that what they're saying? No. They're saying, if that's what God is like, I don't want anything to do with him. And why are Christians so jacked that they would do that? If you'd even call these people Christians, I don't know. But I see a lot of that. That's not the first time I've seen something like that. I don't really get the sense that those people standing on the corner with those signs in their hands really love people. I don't get that sense. But when I look at John the Baptizer and I read about him and the earnestness and the urgency which he's trying to expose people's sin and help them to deal with it, I see a love there. I see a guy who genuinely loves people. And his method may not be the kind that you particularly enjoy. You maybe wish that he was cleaned up a bit more, that he would floss his teeth, that he would comb his afro, that he would take a shower. I don't know. But you've got to say this for the guy, that he loves people. And he's understanding the darkness within, and he's saying, you need to repent. That's the primary message of John the Baptizer. Repent for your sin. He wasn't sugarcoating the gospel. And not only that, but he was pointing people to the one and only person who can deal with sin and take it away, and that's Jesus. So I look at John the Baptizer, and I see a guy who models humility, something that we can learn a lot from. I see a guy who loves people. And I want to turn back to Matthew's gospel. You know, we talked about how Jesus said, there's not a man who is as great as John the Baptizer. And then he goes on to say this, verse 12, Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He's really the last of the Old Testament prophets. He calls people to repent. He gets people wet. He pokes people in the eye. He confronts them with their darkness and says, you need to deal with it. And then a year later, roughly, he gets his head chopped off. Now here's a guy who is courageous. He's reckless. He's zealous for the things of the kingdom. He is going to go out and do things, and he's going to fulfill the purpose that God has given him in a way that he has no regard for himself. I like that. The guy is courageous. And you know, I think about my own self sometimes, how timid I can be, and how much I back down, and how much I'm ashamed of the gospel. Truth be told, it's not at every point in my life do I find myself being really courageous about the kingdom, and even believing that Jesus is who he says he is. I don't find that with John the Baptizer. I find a guy who is absolutely courageous to the point of being reckless, to the point of laying his own life down that others might see Jesus. And the last implication, at least that I see, is this, one of preparation. Verse 29, let me find that. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God. In the Christmas season, there's something that I hate to do, and that's shop. I hate it. I don't entirely hate it. There's some joy in it. But what I hate is how much the Christmas season is bent toward things other than the meaning of Christmas. You find that? In Advent, a time of anticipating the coming of Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem, but also it's more reaching than that, far more reaching than that. It's a time where we not only look to Jesus coming as a baby in Bethlehem, but also coming as the one on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We've got to get a balanced and a broad view of the gospel. And John the Baptizer, more than anyone else I can see in the entire Bible, he comes to people and he confronts them in their sin. And he says, you know what? It's high time that you deal with the darkness that's inside. And you've got to do this. You've got to do this. You've got to take your sin seriously. And basically, you have to repent. Not just confess. But repentance is a turning away. It's taking a proactive approach and leaving your sin behind and going in an absolutely new direction. That's what I see John the Baptizer, a lover, a guy of a great courage, a guy of great humility, and a guy really in the end that helps people understand their sin, calls them to repent, and points them to Jesus. And John the Baptizer, you know, it's not just a message a couple of thousand years ago. It's not irrelevant. The message speaks today. Advent speaks that way to all of us. Is you're focusing upon Jesus and all the activities of family, friends, buying gifts, decorating the house, getting ticked that this string of lights doesn't work, and, you know, because of one stupid bulb. I mean, what in the world? Why can't they design those things better? Maybe I've got an old set. I don't know. But there are a lot of frustrations. And, you know, I love what the village does because last I heard, December is a month of fallowness. Right? Are you still doing that? A month of fallowness? I think that's brilliant because it gives space in our life to actually prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus. Not just on December 25, but prepare our hearts, make room and space for Jesus right now. Draw near to Jesus. Let all the clutter go. Repent of the darkness, the things that you hold on to, the things that you love and you don't want to get rid of. It's a time of preparing your heart for Jesus to dwell inside. And that's really, I think, at the core of the message of John the Baptizer. So I want to open it up for questions. Do we have time for some questions? Okay, we're doing good tonight for time. Any questions, comments, any insights, anything you want to share?
What does fallowness look like?
Fallowness?
Yeah. I mean, obviously, that makes sense. But in our lives, what does it look
Ah, man. Why don't you tell me? First of all, fallenness, you probably know this, because I'm sure Pastors Rod and Eric have taught about the principle of fallenness in the Old Testament. And I forget the exact reference, but it's a time to let the soil lay without being drawn from the crops. And so the sense is that you let the soil replenish and gain nutrients and strength for the next season, right? That's the Old Testament principle of fallenness. And so how do you express or practice fallenness in your life right now, today? I don't know. Let's open it up. I like that. Good, thank you.
I think for me it's to not finish and not fill my life full of Christmas.
So what are some things that you could fill your life with?
Having lots of people in my house.
So everybody hear that? No visitors at the Seneca house, huh? Doesn't that go totally polar to the sense of community? I mean, what in the world? So now I can't stop over anymore. Okay, go ahead. I like that. Anyone else? Yeah.
I have something just personally that just wanted to put out if possible briefly. Any feedback or not? My name is Kevin. I'm visiting from Tempe, Arizona. I'm a member of Grace Bible Church in Tempe. Mm. And I have a mother with Alzheimer's. And I've been down visiting her named Dorothy. And she's 71 and has reduced significantly, recognizes me and is aware of the holiday, doesn't really know what's happening. Today's my 49th birthday, and I'm happy to spend a bit around her, but it seems that she's not really cognizant. And so it's a very delicate matter. I'm emotionally raw, and, you know, any feedback, or if not, or anything else, I've become very spiritual and trying to survive through this issue. Grieving and tiring. And one saving grace and one aspect of gratitude from it at this time of year was also that, you know, next Thanksgiving, next Christmas, next birthday, she very well may not really have any idea what she was at all. Separate issue from the lesson. I'm sorry I was late, but.
Well, sorry about that. It sounds really hard.
Fault. I'm hurting and just grieving and trying to spiritually manage and nurture.
And what's your name?
My name is Kevin Taylor.
Kevin. Okay. First time here. Does anybody have some comfort or some wisdom for Kevin? Yeah. Yeah, I don't know, Kevin. I would suggest that you let fallenness extend through December. I know this is your first time here, but I'm sure you're aware of that. As much time as you can spend with her while she is more cognizant and declining. I mean, the more time you can spend with her, the better.
I hope to return for Christmas. I'm up in Tempe. She has a new boarder that's sort of slightly caretaking. But I've had spiritual consults and a couple of priests and some other ministers. to worship and apply all time as much as possible through this. It's just very, very difficult, very, very exhausting.
Yeah.
And I think someone said that, you know, you're grieving and mourning whether you intend to or consciously or not. It just becomes, it becomes a physical process. Physical ties, emotional, spiritual. It's just very, very taxing. You have to rest. I'm sure some of you have similar or different types of situations. I've been approached and had some very touching situations regarding some of the other chronic illnesses and late-stage issues that can happen with our loved ones. So I thank you.
Yeah, well, thanks for coming. Keep in mind, Kevin, afterward, there's pizza, refreshments.
I spoke to Eric.
Okay, you're aware of that? Okay, great.
Thank you.
Okay, you bet. Thanks for being here. Everybody, let's pray together. Oh, okay. All right, let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we admit that we don't understand you. You're, in a lot of ways, extremely mysterious. You've revealed yourself in very tangible, specific, concrete ways in Scripture and in creation. But Scripture, especially in the sense of knowing about Jesus, about knowing how to be cleansed deep within. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that cleanses us like the water of baptism cleanses our body, gets the dirt and grime and grease off. So your Holy Spirit within cleanses and renews in a marvelous and matchless way. Jesus, we pray that you'd do that work again in us. We need day by day, moment by moment cleansing. We need encouragement. We need strength. We pray that you would come to us in a special way. And Holy Spirit, deal with us in our sin. I pray that you wouldn't reveal our sin to us all at once, but just a little bit, enough that we can at least handle it and not freak out. And I pray that you would show us a couple of strongholds that we have in our life, and that you'd send godly people who love us and care about us. Send those people around us and help us to be accountable. Help us to have the capacity to repent and help us to live pure and holy lives. And I pray that this time of approaching Christmas would be a true time of fallowness, in the sense we can make space in our lives for your advent, your coming, your parousia. Please, Jesus, be real to us. And I especially want to lift up Kevin as he says that he's emotionally raw and he's grieving and he's overwhelmed. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen him. Pray that you provide for all that he needs. I pray especially too for his mom. Please be with her. And God, in the end, I don't know how else to pray. It's such a hard, difficult thing to deal with. And I pray that your grace would be sufficient. Lord, please be with all of us. We've all got special needs. Some of us are on the holidays. It's a rough time because we're still grieving the loss of loved ones. And it's not a time of celebration necessarily. It's a time of loneliness. And so, Father, I pray that you'd meet us where we're at and that you'd be especially tender to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.